What a privilege for us to be able to hear your word, oh God, to read these accounts of your work there back in the first century in Asia and into Europe with your gospel. We want to see you at work, oh God. We want to comprehend what it is you are doing, what you're about, how you're going about doing these things and getting out the good news of life transformation in your Son. Teach us now, Lord, how that works and how you would do that in our own lives and the lives of all those who are around us, in the midst of whom you have placed us just for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can turn to Acts chapter 19, where we're going to pick up here. Last week, Paul was in Athens, preaching to Greek philosophers in a city that was filled with idols. Today we see him in the great city of Ephesus, whose citizens greatly prided themselves as being the wardens of the renowned Temple of Artemis that we see up here. It's a recreation of it, of course. One of the most revered Greek idols and one of the original seven wonders of the world. And you can see why, just architecturally, quite a building. But three questions we want to answer this morning as we go through chapter 19 of Acts. What was Paul doing in this great city of idol worshipers? How was he doing it, and what was the result of what he was doing? So some quick background leading into chapter 19. We were in chapter 17 last week. We're skipping over chapter 18. But here's what happened there, just real quick. After Paul was preaching there at Mars Hill in Athens that we heard last week, he travels to Corinth, which is about 40 or 50 miles west of there. He spends 2 years there in Corinth proclaiming the gospel, seeing that church established. He then travels back to Antioch, his home church. And you can ignore the arrows there, but Antioch over here on your right, from where he was sent out on his second missionary journey. He stops on his way to Antioch. He stops in Ephesus, which you see there, the pink Asia, right there on the coast on the left-hand side, Ephesus. He stopped there for just a few days, several days, on his way to Antioch. That was his first introduction to the city of Ephesus. He spent about a year in Antioch at that point, and then he starts out on what we now know as his third missionary journey, and he visits several of the churches in Asia Minor. And he eventually goes right back to Ephesus. So a total of 3 years has passed since the time he was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens to his time now in Ephesus. So we're going to read in chapter 19. I'm going to skip some verses. I'll just mention to you where I'm at as I started. We're going to start with verse 1 there, chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Skip down to verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then a section here where evil spirits are cast out by Paul, and in fact, evil spirits turned on some false men who are trying to cast them out. Verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Down to verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" 2 hours. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And off they went. What a man. We need him today. Here's a summary of this passage. A very high-level summary. Paul continues to go and proclaim the gospel, demonstrating for us the principles for fulfilling the life purpose that Jesus has given to us. So what was Paul doing here? On this third missionary journey that Paul undertook, and by the way, it was his last missionary journey that we have recorded in the book of Acts, God took him on a journey that was not expected, but certainly in God's plan. But on this journey, Paul intentionally wanted to go to Ephesus, which he did. At the time, Ephesus was a large city, 500,000 people, 500,000 people in this ancient city in Asia. It was also a famed religious center because the Ephesians were the keeper, as we've heard from the scriptures, the Ephesians were the keepers of the Temple of Artemis, which was known throughout the Greek world. So people came from far and wide across the Greek world to worship the image of Artemis, which was in this amazing building that's there. And just to see the spectacle of the building, huge. We saw last week in the picture that Johnny showed up here, the Parthenon in Athens, which is still there. We're all familiar with it. This building in this temple in Ephesus, the temple to Artemis, was four times the size of the Parthenon. Huge, 60 feet high. Incredible building. So Paul intentionally came to this world center of idol worship in order to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah to Jews and to the Greeks. Now, just a side note here. In the early part of his second missionary journey, which is about 4 years before this time, Paul had wanted to go into Asia and come to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit preventing him from doing so, it says in Acts chapter 16. But now the door was wide open for him to come to Ephesus, and Paul blasted right through it. And that's, he made a beeline to come to Ephesus, and he's here to make Christ known. So how is he doing this? When Paul first arrived in Ephesus, he went to the synagogue, as was his practice. There was a synagogue. There were quite a few Jews in this great city. And it says, for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And presumably they were listening and interacting with him as he was doing this. But at a point there, after those first few months, the Jews began to oppose him, began to revile him, began to speak ill of the message of the gospel of Jesus as the Messiah. And so Paul withdrew from the synagogue and went to the Gentiles. That doesn't exclude Jews. It just, he's not doing it there in the synagogue. He's not primarily targeting Jews now. He's going to target the Greeks there in Ephesus. He found a lecture hall. I think we have a picture of it here. Yeah, there it is. This is the ruins of a lecture hall, not the way it looked back in his day. But a lecture hall of a man named Tyrannus, who gave educational instruction of some sort in the mornings and in the evenings in this particular lecture hall. Paul used it from 11 in the morning until 4 in the afternoon, according to one of the other original Greek texts, not in the text that we have here. But for 5 hours, Paul had it in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, to teach and reason with all who would come about Christ as the Messiah. And by the way, during that 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. period, the folks in Ephesus, typically the merchants, closed down their shops. That was the hot part of the day, Mediterranean climate. They would take a siesta for 5 hours or whatever they needed to do, eat lunch. So Tyrannus lectured in the morning, lectured in the evening. Paul rented this facility, presumably, for those 5 hours, the middle of the day, and taught and reasoned about Christ. He engaged in what John Stott has referred to as dialogue evangelism. I love it. I think we need to explore this. Dialogue evangelism. Give and take with the folks that were there about Jesus from the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And of course, Paul is in the process of writing Scriptures too. He did it 5 hours a day, presumably 5 to 6 days a week for 2 years. He reasoned daily regarding the way, as it was called here in chapter 19 in two places, tried to persuade all who came, Christian disciples and non-Christians came who wanted to hear about Christ. He was dialoguing with them back and forth, reasoning with them, it says, about Christ. This is a huge amount of discussion time. Can you imagine that? 5 hours a day, 5 or 6 days a week for 2 years. Wouldn't you have loved to have gone to this seminary? It's likely the subject matter that Paul was expounding upon was an expansion of what he later wrote to the Corinthians in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and in what he wrote to the church in Rome, a letter that he wrote not long after he left Ephesus. Wouldn't it be great to have been there and heard Paul expounding on God's truth? That we only have a condensation. We have the essential parts of it, certainly, in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, but to hear all the things we can only speculate about. That's what he was talking about with these folks. Paul also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was performing miraculous signs of healing that it mentions in the section there that we did not read here this morning. What was the result of this intense activity in Ephesus? Remember, this is a city of idols, this great idol of Artemis. Here's Paul preaching about interacting, dialogue evangelism about Jesus, the Messiah. The result, verse 10 there of chapter 19, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. There it is, at least 40,000 square miles of land, huge area. It says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Some heard it directly from Paul because so many people came into the city because Ephesus was a center there, a commercial center in Asia. People heard it directly from Paul. Others heard it indirectly through those whom Paul discipled. For example, Epaphras was a man who was from the cities of Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis there, over in the center, south central part of Asia. Epaphras took the good news from Ephesus to Colossae, to Laodicea, to Hierapolis. And we know that from the book of Colossians. Paul had never personally been to those places. Epaphras, one of Paul's disciples, took the gospel to those places. Also, possibly the other five of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And you can see them all there. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are the seven, the ones in yellow, that are mentioned in Revelation. Possibly all the rest of those cities were reached as well in this two-year period when Paul was teaching there in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus. Also, it says fear fell upon all Ephesus in verse 17. Fear fell upon all Ephesus, all the residents of Ephesus, as the power of evil spirits and the power of Christ over evil spirits was being made clear. And as a result, the name of Jesus was extolled. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, it says there in verse 17. Many new believers confessed their evil practices. They brought all their books of magic spells. Ephesus was known as well as a center of magic. And there are manuscripts that have been preserved and are in museums today containing various magic spells and incantations, various things that they would use to try and control the spirits. Demonic, of course, we understand from our perspective here today, certainly demonic. But many of these new believers who had come out of that, confessed their evil practices, they brought their books together, had a huge bonfire. And it says here that the value of those books, 50,000 pieces of silver, which translates into several million dollars in today's money. A lot was done there. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily in verse 20. But also, there was a huge public riot that Paul caused. We might ask more accurately, what was the cause of this riot? Well, prophets from idolatry were being directly threatened by changed lives. And we saw the words of Demetrius. He says, not only, and this guy is a demagogue deluxe, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Absolutely true. Paul was saying that. So the things that Demetrius said here in the section that we read about the riot were, for the most part, true. And this is the response of a common man who rejects Christ, while many around him are accepting Christ, which leads to transformed lives, which leads to rejection of idolatry and all its trappings, including statues of Artemis and her temple. So it was because of changed lives, because of Christ's gospel, that Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths were experiencing an economic slump, you might say, in the sale of their little statues that they sold. And they must have sold lots of them. They were in pretty good shape financially, but things were happening here as a result. Now, was Paul in his reasoning and persuading speaking directly against idols? You know, it doesn't say what Paul was teaching here so much by detail in the school of Tyrannus, but I think Paul did not hesitate to expose the sham of idols. Because the writers of the Psalms, The prophets, other writers of the Old Testament, wrote a lot about the folly and ridiculousness of worshiping idols. I'm just going to give you a list here of the men who wrote against idols. I'm not going to read the passages. You can go back and take a look at them. Moses in Deuteronomy. A psalmist, Psalm 115, Psalm 135. Isaiah the prophet. Hezekiah the king. Jeremiah the prophet. Micah the prophet. All spoke about these idols made with human hands are not gods at all. So Paul was certainly proclaiming that in his school. There was a great definition of what constitutes idolatry. Johnny mentioned this last week. There's a quote in the bulletin last week. It's not this week, but last week. You can check it out when you get home. Here's by J.D. Greer. It's really short. When something becomes so important to you that it drives your behavior and commands your emotions, you are worshiping it. When something becomes so important to you that it drives your behavior and commands your emotions, you are worshiping it. That is idolatry. And these people in Ephesus, by and large, were idol worshippers. Was Paul speaking against idols? He certainly was. But you know, I think even more, Paul was speaking, emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus. The fact that He is the way, that His name is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, that Jesus is the God that made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, which was from Paul's sermon from Acts 17 there at Mars Hill, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus fulfills every desire we have for life. As the Apostle John wrote in John 10:10, quoting Jesus, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." So Paul was proclaiming the truth of God for these 2 years. Whatever the negative consequences that might be that come from it. And in fact, even this riot turned out to advance the gospel. You have to kind of read between the lines here. But this Greek official, government official, essentially said that these Christians are not speaking against the rule of law. And dismissed the crowd. And they went away, following his reasoning. And just as in Corinth, which we didn't look at in the earlier chapter, chapter 18, these pronouncements by these government officials set a precedent of sorts that enabled the gospel to go more rapidly across these cities in the Roman Empire. Was Paul speaking against idols? Absolutely he was. But from the perception of these Roman officials, he was not speaking against the rule of law. And therefore, there was no legal case to be made against him. And so it actually worked out for the advance of the gospel. So what direction do we get then from this account of Paul in Ephesians? How does it affect us? What does it matter to us? Well, John Stott, again, makes these three points about most evangelism in the church today. Paul went to Ephesus to evangelize, to make the gospel known to people in this idol-filled city. But what's our evangelism like in the church today? And I'm speaking here of the church in our country, universally, but I think there's application for our own church and for us as well. Here's what Stott says, these three points. And these are in your bulletin, and you can just fill the blanks in. He says, number one, that our evangelism tends to be too ecclesiastical. Do your best on the spelling. Too ecclesiastical. What's he mean by that? We tend to want to initially invite unbelieving people into our church gathering. onto our own turf. Now, if ones who are not Christians come into our church gatherings, we welcome them? Absolutely. And we will do everything we can to make them feel welcome and to help communicate the gospel message to them. So that's not the issue here. But when we're thinking that our Sunday morning gathering, for example, is the primary front door for people who aren't Christians to learn about Christ and come into the church, that's not what Paul was doing. Paul didn't go out and invite folks to come into the synagogue to hear what he was having to say. He was there in the synagogue. He was preaching and reasoning in the synagogue. No, Paul went to this building outside. We don't know where it was located in Ephesus, but it was not a religious building. It was like a school building. And Paul set up shop there. And from there, the gospel was going out into the city, into the secular world. So instead of inviting people into our midst, now let me say one other thing. At some point, very quickly, after we meet people who have an interest in Christ or who we feel like God would lead us to minister to, it's great to introduce them to our church body in our small groups or in our special events that we have, or even on our Sunday morning service. It's great to have them be engaged with our church body so the whole church can minister to those ones. The point here is that the church, in our view, I think in Paul's view, the Sunday morning service was not the front door for unbelievers to come into Christ. God wants us to go out into that world and minister to those people on their own turf. Secondly, our evangelism tends to be too emotional. What do I mean by that? Folks can oftentimes appeal to a person who is receiving the gospel message for the first time to make a quick decision for Christ without an adequate basis of understanding. Now, do people come to Christ on the spot? You bet they do. And we can hear testimonies. Maybe some of you, that's happened with you when you first heard the gospel. Bang, you're ready and you believed. That does happen. But I think God would have us, as Paul was doing, Paul taught, Paul reasoned, Paul persuaded, interacting, dialogue evangelism. That's what he was doing. And that's what he would have us do as well with people. Make sure that you understand what it is we're talking about here, and then believe. That's what God would have us do. And thirdly, our evangelism tends to be too superficial. Too superficial. We often make brief encounters with individuals in evangelism, and we expect quick results. Again, that does happen. And maybe it could happen more than we see. But I think we should have the mindset that Paul had. He stayed in the city of Corinth for 2 years, just before he came to, a little bit before he came to Ephesus. He stayed in the city of Ephesus actually 3 years. It says 2 years here in the school of Tyrannus. He was actually there for 3 years, faithfully sowing gospel seed, and in due time he reaped a harvest. All Asia heard. Now, 2 years, 3 years, wouldn't it be great if in 2 or 3 years the whole state of Kansas could hear the gospel? Or the whole state of Missouri? Or even the whole Kansas City metropolitan area, every house be contacted and hear the gospel. That's what Paul was doing. Brief encounters do bring people to Christ, but we should not rely on that as our bread and butter. We should sow seed, sow seed, sow seed, and God will bring the fruit. As a church, we are growing in these areas. I know that we are. We have a lot of room to grow further in these areas. Johnny mentioned last week the opportunities he's had with these new friends he's made in this running club that he has joined. It's very exciting to hear him, and he gives more details to us in our Tuesday morning elders meetings about what goes on there. That's so exciting to see that happening. Ken shared with our home group this past Wednesday night about an opportunity he had to speak of God's truth recently with a co-worker when they were on a business trip together out of town. And that opportunity arose, interestingly, out of a godly and public response that a church in this city where they were working had made in response to an unspeakable tragedy that had occurred in that congregation. And their godly response spoke to Ken's co-worker, and his co-worker wanted to go visit these people in their church. And then Ken had opportunity after that to speak more of the truth of Christ to this man. And others of you have similar testimonies that we could give if I open the floor up here this morning. And I hope we can hear some of those in the weeks ahead. But let me share with you just a couple of other testimonies. These are real life. And these come from our broader Great Commission churches circle. The first is one that I received this week and a half ago from John Hoppler in Columbus, Ohio, one of our national directors for Great Commission. Just a real short little testimony of a pastor and his wife in Columbus, Ohio. Here's what it says. It's real short. Pastor Bob Valtman and his wife Angie of Lindworth Road Church in Columbus reached out to a Chinese female student 15 years ago. It's 2002. 15 years ago. The Valtmans helped her get oriented to Ohio State University and to get set up in an apartment. In response to their kindness and their sharing about Christ, she became a Christian. Since returning to China in 2002, so she wasn't here very long, this Chinese student and her husband have started 5 churches and have baptized 300 new believers. He says, please pray that God will work through more and more Christians to reach international students for Christ. Now, the Valtmans probably didn't, you know, they didn't see that fruit when they were here, when she was here. But because they shared the gospel with her, because they served her, ministered to her, she came to Christ. And when she went back to China, God used her in a mighty way. 300 people come baptized for Christ in China in that time that she's been back. And then I want to read 2 accounts to you, real short accounts here from a new book that just came out a couple of weeks ago, actually. It's called Taking It to Their Turf. It's by Tom Short. Many of you know who Tom is. He's a pastor in Ohio also, who spends all of his fall and all of his spring touring campuses across the United States, preaching the gospel in the open air on campus, college campuses. And he's been doing it for 30 years. Now, I think I read an account to you a few weeks ago of that he had just recently that was pretty amazing. This book has 58 accounts just like that, 2 or 3 pages apiece, some 4 pages, of over the past 30 years, how God has brought people to himself through the ministry of his word preached on these college campuses. So I'm going to read just 2 here real quick. He titles all these, pretty clever little titles he has, and indicates what campus they occurred on. This one's called Praying for a Pagan. This is at Texas A&M University. Never underestimate the power of prayer to change a hard heart. I was preaching it, and think about this, Paul was preaching in a similar way, and Tom engages in dialogue evangelism. He has banter back and forth with folks, and not just him speaking. It's not a monologue. He actually has discussions with people right there in the middle of the campus, and they get pretty lively. I was preaching at Texas A&M University to a generally respectful and curious crowd. After I finished, a petite girl approached me and wanted to talk further. Actually, she wanted to argue. "I think I should warn you in advance," she began. "I'm president of the PSA." The only PSA I knew of was an airline operating by that name. She didn't look like your typical CEO, so I inquired as to what PSA was. "Pagan Student Alliance," she said with an air of confidence. And Tom goes on, "Many people don't realize how common paganism is on our campuses today. I rarely preach anymore without at least a few pagans in the audience." This is not pagans in a general sense, that is, non-Christian, but in a specific sense, people who refer to their religious beliefs as pagan. In most cases, pagans also refer to themselves as witches. Pagans tend to be very interested in spirituality and are therefore drawn to Christians. However, it is rare that they have much interest in becoming a Christian. Angie seemed to fit the bill, as she was interested in spirituality, not interested in Christ. She wanted to prove that she was just as spiritual as Christians are. As might be expected, our conversation didn't go too far. Both of us seemed very set in our ways. It was obvious we were getting nowhere and I needed to go, so I asked Angie if I could pray for her. She wasn't excited about the idea, but because pagans are so open and tolerant, quote unquote, I knew she couldn't say no. I put my arm around her and began to talk to a father she had never met. I didn't use my prayer to preach a sermon to her when she couldn't interrupt me. I simply verbalized a sincere prayer for her that ushered her into the presence of the living God. When I finished, she quickly thanked me and turned to walk away. I don't think she wanted me to notice the tears welling up in her eyes. If Angie's story ended there, I would be pleased with our interaction. However, there's a second chapter to this story. Fast forward 2 years later when I returned to Texas A&M. As the day ended, I called students to make a public decision for Jesus Christ and to join me for a closing prayer. About 40 to 50 students came forward. 40 to 50 students came forward to pray. We sang Amazing Grace, and then I prayed for the students and for the campus. When we finished, a young lady approached me and asked if I recognized her. It was Angie. She had joined with us in this circle of prayer and praise. And here's what she said. 2 years ago, when we talked and you prayed for me, I wasn't ready to receive Christ yet, but your prayer touched me deeply and now things have changed. I became a Christian several months ago, and my boyfriend did as well. We are telling all the pagans about Jesus, and I'm praying that many of them will get saved. And here's how Tom concludes. Fellow Christian, our access to God in prayer is truly our secret weapon. The pagans don't have it, the Muslims don't have it, and the religionists don't have it. Through Christ, we can confidently approach God and talk to Him like He is a Father who truly loves us. Our secret weapon can change this world one life at a time. Let's make sure we use it. And then one more, and I'll close with this. This one's titled, It Worked for Me. This is at Michigan State University. Again, it's pretty brief. One of the devil's most successful strategies is to discourage us and to make us feel that our labor is in vain. One day, a young man tried to use this tactic on me, but only after he first failed at an intellectual argument. Excuse me. There was a decent crowd gathered outside of Wells Hall on the campus of Michigan State University. Anybody here familiar with Michigan State campus? No, John is okay. Wells Hall?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Outside of Wells Hall on the campus of Michigan State University, when a young man confidently marched out of Wells looking as if he was begging for a fight. Not really waiting long to get a feel for the discussion, he butted in with an accusation of his own. I see you're holding a Bible in your hand, he shouted with an obvious air of cockiness, but you don't know what it really says. Why would you say that? I asked. Well, I bet you don't know the original Latin, do you? No, I'm afraid I don't, I had to answer. I didn't think so. In fact, I don't think anyone knows the original Latin, I admitted. That's right, the intellectual smugly asserted. No one really knows the original Latin. Of course not, I replied, because the original was not written in Latin. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. This really threw the poor guy. He was visibly shaken, realizing he'd been exposed as not really knowing what he was talking about. I proceeded to share the evidence for the translation of the Bible. I explained that more effort's been made by top scholars to give us an accurate translation of the Bible than of any other book ever written, and that we have more copies of early biblical manuscripts than of any other book of antiquity. True, after 2,000 years, the originals no longer exist, or at least we've not found them. But the evidence we do have to support our current Bible is overwhelming. However, this opponent was not about to be persuaded by some simple facts. And I don't think he liked the fact that I seemed to know what I was talking about. He had to try a different tactic. This is crazy of you to stand out here and talk about this stuff. Nobody listens to you. Do you think this really works? Before I could answer, a fellow student standing right next to him piped up. Well, it worked for me, he said. Quite shocked and perturbed, the confused heckler looked at him and said, "What do you mean by that?" About 2 years ago, I stood out here and opposed Tom, saying many of the same things you were saying, he answered. Tom answered each of my questions. As I was about to leave, he asked if he could pray for me. I told him that would be fine. He came over to me and prayed for me, that I would know God, His love, and His forgiveness. Within days of that prayer, I began to run into all kinds of Christians who helped me to understand God's grace. Before long, I was born again. Now I've been following Christ for 2 years, and it really is wonderful. And it all began with Tom's prayer for me right here 2 years ago. And Tom continues here, I have trouble recalling that prayer of 2 years earlier, but I do know God answers prayer, and He works in the hearts of all who sincerely seek Him. I'm hoping His bold testimony will show this heckler that it can work for him as well. And there are 56 other testimonies just like that in this book. If you want to read it, I haven't read them all myself yet, but I'm thinking about just putting it down in the church library before I leave today, so you can check it out at the church library. Our wonderful corps of librarians will check it out for you. And you can take a look, or we'll probably need to buy some more so you can take a look at it too. It's very, very encouraging what God is doing through this ministry. And others are doing the same thing. It's not just Tom. Others are doing the same thing, but what God is doing. By the way, if you're interested in being an intern with Tom, travel around the country with him campus to campus to campus for a semester or for a whole school year, you can do that. And he's taking inquiries right now for people that want to do that. To help out, ministering to people, even preaching yourself if you want to. He's training others to do the very same thing. So these are examples in various ways of taking the truth of God directly to people where they are, of reasoning with them and attempting to persuade, and of faithfully sowing and awaiting the fruit. You hear in those two stories of Tom, 2 years later, he found out about the fruit there of those conversations. With the couple there in Ohio, 15 years later, they see all this fruit coming from their labors. May we humbly believe God in the same way. Put these principles into practice that we see Paul using here in Ephesus, and these other cities in Asia, in Europe. And may we trust God to work in the very same ways among us. He desires to do that. Let's give ourselves up before Him so He can do that through us. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your saving men and women we just heard about right here and the many others that are described in this book and elsewhere. Thank You for the great work You're doing all across our city with churches all over the place, with people in those churches making known Your gospel truth. Thank You that You're doing that right here in our midst. And Lord, we want to just accelerate that. We want to see people hearing of Your gospel just like these young men and women on these campuses are hearing Your gospel, Lord God. We want people right here in our city to hear it. So give us wisdom, give us shrewdness, give us creativity. Deliver us from staid ways of thinking. Lead us, oh God, to trust You as You present Yourself to us so plainly in winning us to Yourself through the cross. And bring great glory to Yourself and many more worshipers coming to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.